Good evening. I invite you to open to your Bible to the book of 1 John. 1 John. If you don't know where that is, it's near the end of your Bible. 1 John. Why don't we ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study tonight? Father, we thank you for this series. We thank you for giving us this perfect Bible in each of these 66 books that comprise this perfect Bible. We thank you for the opportunity for us to study 1 John tonight, a very important epistle, one that many of us have turned to often. Help us tonight to understand its message clearly, to grasp it with greater urgency. Help even sheep here tonight who need to hear its message. We ask for your help, be our guide and teacher. And Lord, we commit this time to you that you would be honored and glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you are aware, we're working through each book in the Bible. We worked through the Old Testament. Now we are here in the New Testament. We're soon approaching the end of the New Testament. Tonight we come to study and survey 1 John in its entirety. I also have up a PowerPoint tonight, including a picture that some in this room they might remember. A few years back, I had the privilege of preaching through 1 John with our student ministry, and so I'm borrowing a graphic that we used before. Maybe some of them remember that. Anyway, there's some black, white, and some red, and the red might stand out a little bit, but hang tight. If we're coming tonight to survey the book of 1 John, our purpose and our goal is to understand why was this letter written. And to the extent that we understand that purpose, we then can walk through and survey all of this letter. It's as if we're surveying the entirety of 1 John like it's a forest, and then we're going to walk into this forest and look at some of the individual trees. It's meant to be an overview, and I hope that everyone understands each one of these studies, we can't exhaust these letters in their entirety. We're simply trying to set you up that you can grasp it, understand the whole, so that in your own reading and in your own study, you then can go further and see much more of the riches contained within. That's especially the case with 1 John. 1 John is a letter that is simple, like many of John's writings, and yet at the same time, profoundly deep. It was said of John's gospel, I believe by the church father Augustine. I think we can equally apply it to 1 John. It's shallow enough for a lamb to wade in, and yet it's deep enough to sink an elephant. Simple and yet profound, like much of the Bible. Before, though, we walk through this overview of 1 John, I need to pose to you a question. Specifically, how would you answer the following question? The greatest of all Protestant heresies is... fill in the blank. Now, catch the nuance to that. Protestant heresy. In other words, if you were to step outside of Protestantism and step into the realm of the Roman Catholic Church, and if you were to look over to us Protestants with what we believe, in their mind, what do you think they would say is our greatest error? Think for a moment. Perhaps some different doctrines come to mind. Is it our belief that our justification is by faith and faith alone? No works on our part that contribute to our salvation? Is it our belief that there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no co-mediator like his mother? Is it our understanding that Christ and his sacrifice was so sufficient, it was once for all, not needing to be repeated each week in the Mass? Well, if you were to answer that question with any of what I just said, you would actually be incorrect. Because, interestingly, according to the leading Catholic theologian in the 1500s, a man by the name of Robert Bellarmine, one of the leading theologians, part of the Counter-Reformation, the Catholics who came together and responded to Luther and Knox and Calvin and all the reformers, that Robert Bellarmine, this theologian, said the greatest heresy of Protestantism is assurance of salvation. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps that's not what we expected. And yet, as he understood, again, in his day, a personal theologian to the Pope, one of the leading vocal critics of the Reformation, he labeled our understanding of the assurance of salvation that it was, quote, a prime error of heretics. In other words, he understood that when we say that someone can be convinced and assured that they have salvation, confident of their standing before God, that in their mind, that is the leading chief error. Maybe we can understand why. If someone's settled and sure of that, that begins to throw everything of the whole Catholic system up into a mess. What need is there for priests? What need is there for a weekly Mass? But thought of differently, perhaps in our minds, that elevates the importance of this very doctrine. That the doctrine of assurance of salvation is actually quite precious. A truth that you and I ought not take for granted. It happens to be a very kind gift that God gives to his children that they can enjoy, that they can have, that while in this world, God doesn't leave his children abandoned, wondering, what is my standing before God? That in this gift of assurance of salvation, it is possible, it's even intended by God, that as we walk through this life, that we would be assured that we would know, K-N-O-W, that we have eternal life. And it's with that in mind, and perhaps even for you tonight, you need to hear this lesson. Maybe this is something that you wrestle with in your own life and testimony. You look at other Christians and it seems as if they're very sure and settled, but internally, maybe there's a nagging question. Am I really saved? Am I, this present moment, really a Christian? You don't have to be left in that state. The intent and purpose of the letter we're going to study tonight is to help you, even in this condition, that you would understand and grasp how you can know that you have eternal life. So with that said, the Apostle John writes this letter to everyone and even to you individually in a very pastoral way. Maybe you know that as you've walked through 1 John. But at the same time, maybe we've heard this before, John Calvin once said, for pastors, they need to have two voices. One for the sheep to gather them, the other for the wolves to drive them off. You see that on display in this letter. John writes pastorally to help and comfort sheep, and yet he writes polemically to ward off and even to warn us of different threats that are out there, and even threats to his original readers. If you've ever walked through 1 John, you will notice he's very intent and very specific the way that he writes about certain truths in Christianity. Specifically, truths about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He really emphasizes that he really came in the flesh, that he walked on this earth, that the death that he died was very real and physical. That's all for a purpose. Because these original readers, as they received this letter, there was another voice calling out to them that was trying to lead them astray, as there often is in church history. Perhaps an early form of a heresy, a false teaching known as Gnosticism. Maybe you've heard of that word before. I think James Montgomery Boyce was right when he said it's sort of hydra-headed. It had multiple varieties and multiple versions of it. But the bottom line is there was a group of people that swept into the church that were trying to teach, we are the enlightened ones. We possess the secret knowledge. You lowly Christians, you don't understand what's going on, but we can lead you in. We can give you this enlightenment. And if we pass it on to you, well, suddenly you're welcomed into our elite club. You're this super special Christian. In other words, they were very proud, very boastful of their superior knowledge that they didn't make public, they kept it very private. And it boiled down to their understanding, wrong understanding, might I add, that the physical world is inherently evil, and yet the spiritual world, that's what's inherently good. Part of philosophy of the day, they took that philosophy and mixed it with their wrong teaching that matter is bad, the immaterial is good. Thus, for them, salvation is us escaping our physical bodies. It's as if we're trapped in a prison now. And then they would apply that to their understanding of Christ and their understanding of the gospel. And here's what's key. They come in, they begin to teach that Jesus did not really possess a human body. In fact, he wasn't really a man. Maybe he was. But it's really that the divine spirit, the divine nature sort of came upon him, maybe even like a ghost that he appeared. But to believe that Jesus really entered into this world in flesh and blood, the incarnation of what happened at Bethlehem, to them, that's a big no-no. And yet, friends, if we overturn that on its head, and if we begin to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man, as some Christians of yesteryear put it, that which is not assumed cannot be healed. If he didn't take on a human nature and live in our place and die in our place, then you and I are left without a salvation that can cover us in our sins. It very much matters that Jesus is truly God and truly man. And John, as a loving shepherd, writes to drive off these wolves and pastorally to help the sheep understand a true understanding of Christ and a true understanding of the gospel. Because if we get this wrong, does anything else matter? If we miss Christ and miss the biblical gospel, we're to be pitied in this life and especially in the next. So John writes to ward off those wolves. He writes pastorally to help the sheep. Again, just the setting, John is likely very close to the end of his life. We're likely in the 90s AD. Most all of the other apostles have died and gone to glory, but the apostle John remains. He who was a young teenager when he began to follow Christ is now an old man who has walked with the Lord for many years. He's already written his gospel, but now he sits down to write his first epistle, possibly while he's in the town of Ephesus. Possibly, but I do think he is writing to the church in Ephesus and those close to it. Now, does John even tell us specifically his purpose for writing this letter? Why, yes, he does. And we see it at the end, just like what he does with his gospel. In fact, you can turn over to 1 John chapter 5. And for those of you whose Bible on your phones died because your battery died or something like that, we have it on the PowerPoint. There we go. You know, open your Bible or turn on your Bible. 1 John 5, verse 13. Here at the end of the letter, he tells us his main purpose in writing this epistle. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. That you might know that you have eternal life. Again, going back to that first statement, understanding assurance of salvation, this letter particularly and even uniquely is written to help Christians have assurance. Real Christians, that is. When John writes this letter, all throughout he's emphasizing what a real Christian looks like, that we might understand whether we have eternal life. And as I said years ago to our students, so I'll say to you tonight, 1 John either will encourage you or it will expose you. You ask, why is that? Well, throughout this letter, John weaves three threads, three tests, we could say. That in everything he writes, you see these tests appear from one perspective or another, often several together in a verse. Each test explaining, here is what a real Christian looks like. You might ask, what are these tests? The PowerPoint helps us. There are three. There's the doctrinal test, centering on the word belief. In other words, if someone is to be a real Christian, there are certain truths you and I must know and assent to, believe in, trust. That's a non-negotiable. That's even why the false teachers were so dangerous. They enter in their false gospel, their wrong understanding of Jesus. If we were to believe and follow that, you and I fail this test. Our beliefs, our understanding of Christ must be what the Bible presents. So John gives the doctrinal test. But that's not all. Being a Christian is more than just what we believe. It's not just what resides in our head. It's to show up elsewhere in our lives. That then brings up the second test, the moral test, summarized in the word obedience. That if someone really is a Christian, has so fundamentally been changed by Christ and the gospel, has become a new creature in Christ, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. That now not only do we believe in Christ, we now love what he says and we obey what he says. As we find his commandments in Scripture, we look at those commandments and we seek to obey them. And that's real and that's evident and clear in someone's life. And someone says, yes, very well. I seek to do that too. And maybe to some extent you and I could arrange our lives outwardly where it looks like there's obedience and belief. And John knows that, and that's why he adds this third test, to go even further, to fill out this picture of what a real Christian looks like. Number three, the social test, summarized in the word love. Chiefly, that if we love God, we will love those who have been born of God. That we will love other Christians. I would even take it a step further. We love the place where those Christians gather. The church. And that then takes us one step further, one other perspective for us to see what a real Christian looks like. And thus, 1 John will either encourage you to the extent that you see this in your life. Again, not perfectly. Not one of us has arrived. But the right direction, the right ambition, moving on the right path, that if we see these things in our lives, John says, 1 John 5:13, you may know that you have eternal life. But if rather it exposes you, then simply that you would see that and not be deceived and run to the Lord and cry out for his grace. Now that's 1 John. We have to keep this in mind. Again, these three threads, they are all over this epistle. I once heard someone describe the way that John writes and the way that the Apostle Paul writes, and I think it captures it pretty well. The Apostle Paul writes in a straight line. Very logical. Point by point, you follow his train of thought, you follow the grammar, you get what he's saying. John, he writes in a circle. A little different than Paul. Even in the way that he writes this epistle, he writes it with very strong contrasts that at first glance might startle us. But writing in a circle with these three tests woven in throughout, with that in mind, we can understand this epistle. And for the remainder of our time, we hope to walk through it. Now, you might be wondering, how do we outline this epistle? And that's a question that every commentator you consult is going to have a different answer. Again, that speaks to the complexity, even though it appears simple, with what John writes. I thought through it, and I'm seeking to provide you a very simple outline that even is tied specifically to what is said about God. Again, keeping with that flow of thought, if we're a Christian and we are God's and we belong to his family, then things that are true about God will also show up in our lives. There'll be a family resemblance if we're part of his family. But just to help us out, we can keep those three tests on the side so that they're in your mind throughout, okay? Are you all ready? The intro. It's always a good place to start. Notice how John begins this letter. Again, writing to help the sheep, but also writing to ward off these false teachers. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we've seen and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, that our joy may be made complete. What a beginning. What an intro. But do you notice all the senses he involves? What we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched. Again, all subtly combating that error, making very plain, here is the Apostle John. I, under apostolic authority, in my apostolic ministry, I was there, I saw him, I beheld the God-man. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't some ghost that hovered and appeared. With my own physical eyes, I saw him. I heard his teaching. I felt, I even leaned upon him in the upper room. And he then, entrusting his message to me, we announce it to you. Why? That you then, as a Christian, can have fellowship with us over these things, and even our fellowship, it is not just amongst us, it's with the God who has made us and saved us. We're caught up in this glorious salvation, and we write that you might have joy, and it might be made complete. The certainty, even the authority, what we have here and all that follows, this is a commissioned apostle of the Lord Christ himself. That's why we listen. That's why our ears perk up if he's going to tell us, here's what a real Christian looks like. And what then does he tell us? Well, first, chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2, 27. God is light. Do you see it there in chapter 1, verse 5? This is the message we've heard from him and announce to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. A summary statement. A statement getting to God's very nature and character. That John, with the imagery he uses here, when he declares that God is light, he is declaring to us a statement that is simple and yet so profoundly deep. God is light, meaning he in and of himself possesses life, not dependent upon anything external, but within himself he possesses life. But even more, he is light, meaning he is truth. He is truth, and everything that comes from him is truth. And again, as he's the creator, his perspective, his word, his declaration, it gives shape to this world. He then is the standard and measure of what is true because he is truth itself. And even more, not only is he life and not only is he truth, even as we hear that word light, we cannot but help think he is pure, he is holy. He is other, he is separate, he is different. And so pure and so holy, John even has to throw in the negative statement. There's no darkness at all in him. That's who he is. And if that is then who he is, then inevitably, in the life of one of his own children, these same characteristics will begin to show up. And John jumps right into it in the verses that follow. He'll present three lies that evidently these false teachers were saying or people within the church were believing. You see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 8, you see it in verse 10. Right off the bat, he is pastoral, but he will be polemical. He will explain these three lies and show they're not compatible with the God who is light. First lie, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, we say we have fellowship with him. Here's the profession of belief in this God, and yet in this person's life, using the imagery of walk, progress, that which is measurable and observable, that while this person says one thing with their talk, their walk preaches a different message. Walking in darkness, walking in sin, walking in that which is contrary to this God. The Apostle John says, this person lies and he doesn't practice the truth. Again, bursting the bubble for anyone who would hold on to a profession like this. Second, verse 8, here's someone who, it's as if they're saying, I am a Christian, but I don't sin. If we say that we have no sin, as if we've arrived, we're now perfect, we don't struggle with anything at all. John, under his apostolic testimony, declares, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Or as Spurgeon put it, just stomp on that person's foot and see how they respond. Bubble is bursted. Third, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, even stronger, even more definitive, perhaps even someone entering into the world declaring, there's nothing wrong with me at all, I have no sin at all, I am quite well, I am quite good. I was born this way. John declares, you're calling God a liar. Because this God has declared, all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. There is none righteous, no, not one. You see then already, he's weaving together these three tests from what someone believes to what someone does, even to what someone loves. The counter then, again, woven in, No doubt in the Christian life, we do sin. There's not one of us who's perfect. And yet we seek and strive to walk in the light, verse 7. Why? Because he is in the light. And when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Even more, verse 9, if we confess our sins, meaning we speak the same about our sin as God speaks about our sin. The promise, he's faithful, he's righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Truth and lies. Then moving into chapter 2, he begins to explain, again, helping us understand that we have this right understanding of Christ, that we then would believe in him, that he is indeed our great Savior, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who? Jesus Christ the righteous. That he, this qualified one, will stand before God as our advocate, our divine defense attorney. Who is he making a defense to or defense against? Not that he's making this case to God the Father, as if he's trying to win him over to love us. John will dismantle that understanding in chapter 4. But rather, the accuser, the one who steps in and tries to bring our sins to account, that he steps in and he declares, I've paid it, I've covered it, this is mine. That's what the hymn writer was getting at in Before the Throne of God Above. Do you remember that lyric? When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. That is our advocate. That is the one who stands for his people. More than that, he's even our atonement. The propitiation for our sins. Big word, simply meaning he is the one who satisfies God's wrath in our place. What an advocate. What an atonement. And that's what we must believe. And that's whom we must trust. John goes further in chapter 2, again, all under this heading that God is light. Verses 3 through 6, he'll give a word of assurance. Again, even drawing out further the understanding of that moral test and the social test, that we keep his word. And when we keep his word and there's real obedience in our life, that's a principle that's showing us we actually do have saving faith. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. And by this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Going further, in verses 7 through 11, you could label it, it's like the Christian's accent. Christians stand out from other people. Why? Because of the law of love. That now in our lives, we love God, and inevitably, we love his people because it's the commandment that he's given us, a commandment that is old because it's always been this way, even going into the Old Testament. And yet he says it's also new, freshly stated for you. The law of love that we're under, the life of love that we're seeking to live, And of course, we're tested by this love, where we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, he'll get right to it, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, again, speaking in a characteristic way, that the ongoing pattern of this person's life is indifference and cold-heartedness towards another Christian. John says that's someone who's actually still in the darkness, because a real Christian will love other believers. Going further, 12 through 14, he'll again provide a word of encouragement. John doesn't just beat these people on the head. He comes alongside of them like a shepherd and will even encourage them. Encouragement for all Christians when he speaks of those little children. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, little children, because you know the Father. How sweet, how encouraging. He'll even write to specific Christians, I think two groups, those who are mature and those who need to grow and mature. The fathers and the young men. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him. I'm writing to you, young men, you have overcome the evil one, and you are strong. And as if he's saying, keep going, keep growing. But be on the alert. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Be on guard against the world. Again, perhaps these false teachers, with their understanding, they were very loose in their living. They would profess one thing, but then in their life they lived whatever way they wanted to live. Maybe even offering this enticing carrot to these Christians, come join us in the world. And John says, you can't do that. If you're now in Christ and you're a real Christian, you're going to avoid the world and all that's in it. If you love characteristically the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. Again, all that's in the world, he's not writing of lost people in the world or the earth that we live upon. He's speaking of the world system, the world and its philosophies, the world that's under the influence of Satan himself. That world, we're not to be lured in and to follow after its Pied Piper. No, we stand against it. It's passing away. We have to be on guard against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And a real Christian will. And a real Christian does. Moving forward then, more into chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Here's where you have these three tests all coming together. Again, all under the heading again of God is light. It's as if in these verses, 18 through 27, he is going to delineate what a real Christian looks like and what a real Christian does, and what a counterfeit looks like and what a counterfeit does. All even in the same section. What does a counterfeit look like? Well, John provides a very important truth for us in verse 19. He'll speak in terms of the Antichrist, not in the full, final, ultimate sense, but simply those who stand against Christ and against his word, that many of them have appeared. And even some of them appeared in your midst, but then they go out from you. Do you see chapter 2, verse 19? again, I've said this to some of the parents in our adult Sunday school class, for everyone even, we need to have this verse and what it says as a category in our minds. Because there do come these people that at one time profess belief in Christ, but then suddenly they drift, they depart, and then they turn around and attack, and even seek others to deceive and lead astray. Are we to think that they were Christians, but that they lost their salvation? You know the answer. No. They were never real Christians to begin with. As our own pastor has said, not all professors are true possessors. And these individuals, once professing faith in Christ, they've simply made manifest what was true all along on the inside. Maybe for the younger people here tonight, here's a category. It's called a deconversion testimony. Maybe you've heard of some individuals who put their video out on YouTube or on their Instagram explaining their deconversion, how they're no longer identifying as a Christian. For some young people, they hear this and they're rocked by it. And yet John is saying, there have always been people like this. Instead, the evidence, the proof that someone is a Christian, they possess the Holy Spirit who guards and protects them from defecting, but even the real, tangible display, this person endures in the Christian life. They persevere. They continue to follow Christ. No matter the challenges, no matter the trials, they keep going, they keep persevering because they're abiding in Christ and abiding in His Word. Again, all woven throughout. And I'll simply alert you. You see this especially, notice verse 20 at the beginning, how it says, but you. Drop down to verse 24. As for you. Drop down to verse 27. As for you. Again, it's as if he's presenting the counterfeit. And then what's genuine and real? As for you, real Christians. Oh, so much more could be said, but these tests are woven together. But we got to keep going. And we come to our next section in this epistle. Not only is God light, God is righteous. He is righteous. And if that's true of him, that's going to be true of his real followers. They're going to begin to pass that test of obedience to his commands and a holiness and a righteousness of life that appears and is evident for all to see. Chapter 2, verse 28 through the end of chapter 3. He'll declare it, you see it in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Oh, but he keeps going, he keeps heaping up the truth, even heaping up the encouragement. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, some of the sweetest verses in the Bible. Thinking about the reality that Christ will one day come back. John even will deliberately use a word in verse 1, a word speaking of something that's almost from another planet, literally out of this world. So marvelous, so wonderful, what is it? That the Father has bestowed his love on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Oh, what a thought. What a statement. Behold, he says, what you have become, an adopted child of God. But not only that, verse 2, behold what you will become. When Christ comes back, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. In an instant, totally transformed. Not only will we be an adopted child of God, we will be glorified as a child of God. And you could simply camp on that all night and think about the implications. For your physical body, for your mind, for your heart, for your will, for the reality that there will be no more sin, sorrow, sickness, sadness, suffering, all when he comes back. But even still in the present, verse 3, behold what you are becoming presently. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he's pure. Can you see there that second test? In the life of a real Christian, there's going to be obedience to his commands, seeking what is holy, fleeing what is sin. Not that there's perfection, but that there's the right direction. He'll go further, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. In a section you could label practice makes plain. He'll speak of sin. He'll speak of righteousness. He describes them. It's as if they're oil and water. They don't mix. They can't mix in the life of a Christian. A Christian is not going to, in an ongoing way, continue in sin. Why? Because of its nature of sin, its lawlessness, high-handed rebellion against God. Even because of the nature of Christ and what he's done, he came to take away sin. And if he came to do that and to apply that to me, how in the world can I continue in that sin? It's impossible. Even the nature of a real Christian, verses 9 and 10. Someone who has been born of God, has been born again, cannot and does not make a habitual practice of sin. You have to grasp that, even to pause and apply these tests. If you're sitting here tonight, no matter what it is you profess to believe, if in your life there is an unbroken pattern of sin, not even sorrow for sin, because Judas had some sorrow for his sin, but no repentance, no turning from that sin, whatever it might be. John is saying, you've made a practice of sin, and because of that, it is clear, it is obvious, under his apostolic testimony, you are not born of God. No matter what excuses you might make. That's where even there's that element of being exposed. Oh, but going further, verses 11 through 18, we can't forget that test of love. The test of love that even goes from the inside out to love other believers, not like Cain, who, with his even physical brother, slaughtered him in his anger. But no, much like Christ, Christ who laid down his life, and if he laid down his life, oh, how you and I ought to lay down our life for other believers. Loving them not merely in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You can think of it in this section, it's like, James declares faith without works is dead. John declares love without works is dead. The absence of love reveals the absence of faith. And then rounding out the end of chapter 3, again, a word of pastoral encouragement. Because even still, even with these tests, someone can still linger in doubt and wonder and struggle, am I really a believer? And he says, yes, you can know, you can have assurance, you can have confidence. Look to your life. Is there any evidence of the change and transformation? But even more than that, look to your God. We have confidence before God. Knowing his word, knowing his promises, even the results from having that assurance, confidence before God to ask of him, knowing that he hears our prayer and answers them. Even results of further belief and further love as the Holy Spirit ministers within us. First time he explicitly is mentioned in verse 24. But then you keep going. Not only is God light, not only is God righteous, but you know it. God is love. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 12. Before he really jumps into it completely, he'll again speak now with his polemical voice, warding off the wolves. Chapter 4, 1 through 6, he charges these Christians, you are responsible to test the spirits. You need to discern with what is said and whether it's true. Like those Bereans who searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. That's our duty, and even to be on guard against two extremes. As John Stott stated, the extreme of superstition, believing anything, or the extreme of suspicion, believing nothing. Seeking, testing out, even testing out specifically with all these teachers, verses 2 through 6, it's as if he says, listen to their message. What do they say about Jesus? Is he front and center? Is he prominent? What do they say about Jesus? Do they have a biblical understanding of Christ? Do they declare that he's come in the flesh from God? Do they emphasize why he came? Or do they detract from this and introduce a false Christ? Or even not even say anything about him, but rather they are the front and center of the message. And how many false teachers are out there today that if you listen, they are the hero. They are the sum and substance rather than Christ. He'll even say, look at the followers. Look at the effect of the teaching in the lives of the people who follow that teacher. Are they growing in holiness? Are they growing in humility? Are they growing in their love for the Lord? Or are they being encouraged, continue to live in your sin and continue to follow and live like the world? But then really the heart of this chapter, even the heart of this section, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. I know I said it about chapter 3, 1 through 3, but again here, some of the most precious verses in all of the Bible. He's even explaining for us and giving us motivation and encouragement. Here's why we love other believers. It's because of who God is. God is love. And if anyone has been born of God and is part of his family, they're going to resemble this God who is love. Not only that, we're going to love because of what God has done. He sent forth his Son.
that we might live through him. And he sent forth his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, second time he's used that very important word, getting to the very heart of why Christ came. To pay for sin, to satisfy God's wrath. Why? That we might be forgiven and that we might be welcomed back in. And if that's how he loved, how then we are to love in a similar manner? Even to love the God who is invisible by loving his people who are visible around us. Verse 12. And as we love his followers, that love of God is seen and it's even perfected, and it's as if even the invisible God is made visible amongst his people. Continuing then with the thought of love, he will explain what this perfect love, if it's in someone's life, the change that it brings. Great changes. God's Spirit will be in you, verse 13. It will produce a gospel confession from you, verses 14 and 15. It'll even spill over and genuine love for others will show up, verse 16. It'll provide godly confidence, verses 17 and 18. Godly confidence meaning an underlying fear that resides with all people will be removed. What fear is that? The fear of judgment, the fear of condemnation. Knowing Christ and having his love, that ultimate greatest fear is cast out and it's removed. It even adds the possibility of dealing with any sort of lesser fear in someone's life. But even further, verses 19 and 21, it will show up in someone's life, this brotherly love. Again, put before us a Christian who says they have the right belief and they say, I obey God's commandments, but they're indifferent to Christ's people. There's no place in their life for the church. John is declaring, you're not passing this third test. And that calls into question if you actually have eternal life. Moving then into chapter 5, wrapping it all up, even bringing all three threads together again. Someone who is a real Christian is now an overcomer because of the faith that they have in Christ. They're now Christ's. Christ has overcome. Christ has conquered the great enemy. And if we're now with Christ, it's as if we're on the winning team. Because of that, we believe in Christ. We love Christ and we love his people. Verses 1 and 2. And again, we will obey his commandments, verses 2 and 3. And these commandments, let us hear John's word, they are no longer burdensome. We no longer look upon what God says and act as if it's so heavy and it's so thrill-sapping and joy-stripping. His commandments are sweet. They're good. They keep us on the path that honors him. Lest we doubt his word and even succumb to false teaching, verses 6 through 12, John hammers in, this testimony is worth trusting. The testimony to Christ, yes, the one who came by water and blood, and even the Spirit himself. What is John alluding to? I believe the water speaking of Christ's baptism, the blood speaking of Christ's crucifixion, shorthand for summarizing all of the ministry of the Lord Christ. And even the Spirit, who produces the internal testimony that we are a child of God, showing us who Christ is, that we would respond in faith to him. And then the conclusion. Rapid fire. Again, we've already seen verse 13. John is declaring, know the assurance. You can know that you have eternal life. Even the blessing of having that clear and settled, it's as if you now have heaven on earth. Heaven is secure for you, but to be convinced and to know that that's where I'm going, it's as if to bring heaven down into the heart that I would be settled and know I am a child of God. He goes further, know the privilege of prayer, verses 14 and 15. You can look at that. I'll add verses 16 and 17. It is a challenge. What is he speaking of here? Perhaps even with the context, the sin that leads to death, he's speaking of someone who, with the three tests in mind, is refusing to believe in Christ, is not following God's commands, and is not loving other believers. Someone who is very intentionally continuing in a life of sin. That person, John declares, could be committing a sin that leads to death. And he says, I don't say that you should make request for this. Praying to God and even asking that that person would be released. Tricky verses. I think it's John saying there can come a time when you've been so praying for someone who has abandoned the Lord, that perhaps there comes a time when you no longer have to keep praying for them. Perhaps capturing what Proverbs chapter 1 declares about the fool who refuses to listen to Lady Wisdom. Verse 18, know the change. Again, your relationship with sin is different now. You're now swimming upstream, fighting against sin. It's no longer to be the prevailing pattern in your life. Verse 19, know the divide. You're now God's, but you still are in enemy territory. The world's going to be against you. Be prepared for that. Verse 20, know the Savior. Again, the Son of God has come. He's given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we're in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, in the true, real, genuine God and Savior. And then verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Pastoral. Know the danger. Be on the alert. Be on guard, lest you take anything and turn it into something that you love and serve and find delight in more than this true God. Even how I can bring together each one of those three tests. That until we see him as he is, you and I have to be on guard lest we turn anything into an idol. So then, what's the message of 1 John? Even keeping that purpose statement in mind, here's how you could state it. A Christian believes in Jesus Christ, obeys his word, and loves his people. If that's true of you, the Apostle John declares you can know that you have eternal life. Do we measure that by moment and day by day? No. Because even real Christians can have some very low moments. The Apostle Peter knew that. But taking a step back, looking at the wide lens panorama view, month by month, year by year, if that's true of you, then friend, you can know and have the assurance that you are a child of God. Father, we thank you for 1 John. We thank you for the way that you so clearly, and even in a repeated way, we're overwhelmed by the number of ways you say the same thing that is so simple. And yet we can so trip over these things and make excuses in our lives or explain away or shift the blame or look to something else and turn it into an idol. But your Son has come. He has revealed himself. He even has given us this letter that we can, those of us who believe in the Son of God, that we can know that we have eternal life. I pray, O Lord, that you would take the message of this letter and with its intended purpose, may it minister to real Christians tonight that they might find its proper encouragement. And yet we also pray for any tonight who could look at these words on the screen and simply say honestly in their heart, this is not me. I have been exposed tonight. Then may you lift their eyes to the one at your right hand, this advocate, this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that even tonight for the first time that they would cry out in faith, be merciful to me, the sinner. We ask this for your sake. Amen.